what's on my heart and what the Lord is teaching me. And I can just kind of want to just kind of open up with what the Lord's laid on my mind here recently. And it's the idea of a vision for the future. And I was looking around today. I was like noticing the overwhelming amount of men that we had present here earlier this morning. It seems like it's kind of evened back out a little bit, but I was even looking down at the nursery, and apart from Rory and Natalie, it was, well, and then Abigail was here too, but there was like this overwhelming number of males in the audience today. I was like, well, this is kind of good because I guess it kind of, my message today kind of comes from that background of a vision for the future, leadership as it relates to fathers and household plannings, things that we can learn. But it's certainly not exclusive by any means. And hopefully, by the will of the Lord, a lot can be gleaned from it today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just come before you asking for help and for wisdom as we look into your word and learn from it. Father, I pray that specifically, as our brother mentioned, Lord, that you would save me from just sound and fury, but Lord, that the substance would be of you and that it would be beneficial for each and every one of us here this morning. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we try to get our minds around the idea of a vision for the future and how God accomplishes his vision in our own lives, I've been led over the last, say, month and a half to the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to open up your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. I don't think we have in all of Scripture a better template for how God accomplishes his vision than what we see in the book of Nehemiah. So what I want to do is I just want to go through and grab some of the bold points from the first few chapters of the book of Nehemiah in how God accomplishes his vision in us. Okay, and it's a really neat chapter. Nehemiah was a very neat guy to look at and to study his life and how God used him. And what we have is a man that knew the will of God, and it's not so much how he got that vision, but how he executed the vision. And of course, what is Nehemiah famous for? Anybody?
Rebuilding the wall.
Rebuilding the wall, right? In Ezra, we read about rebuilding the temple. In Nehemiah, we read about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, so let's start by reading just the first chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, I pray the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Okay, so who is this man, Nehemiah? What do we know about him from the very first chapter of the book? Well, first of all, we see that he's a Jew. He's a Jew that's been living in captivity, and yet at the same time, even though he's in captivity, he remains faithful to the word of the Lord. He remains faithful to the God of heaven, the God of the Jews, okay? And he's a man that, despite being in captivity, and though a lot of his brothers and sisters and family and countrymen are in much worse circumstances, he finds himself in a place of luxury. And it says that he was the king's cupbearer. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and say, the cupbearer, well, that kind of sounds like slave. That kind of sounds like servant. And what I know from the movie Gladiator, the cupbearer was the guy that tested things to make sure there wasn't poison in it, right? And that doesn't sound like a very esteemed job. But in fact, it was an esteemed job because the cupbearer got to enjoy nearly all of the comforts that the king experienced. Okay, so Nehemiah was in a very privileged place. How privileged of a place? Well, we find that he was living in Susa, which was the Persian capital at the time. There were several capitals. Susa just so happened to be the winter capital of the kings. Okay, so when I think winter capital, I'm thinking, well, if Washington, D.C. moved every season, I'm thinking Aspen would be high on the list. So when I hear Susa and I hear Nehemiah living in this place of luxury, I'm thinking, oh, like Aspen. That sounds nice. So imagine living in your palace in Aspen, or Susa in this case, one of the king's capital cities, the place where all the royalty go seasonally based to enjoy the wondrous surroundings that they're experiencing. Okay? So this whole slave thing and being brought into captivity doesn't sound so bad. Getting all the comforts of the king, getting all these wonderful things in a beautiful place. Now, this is modern-day Persia. I think this is modern-day Turkey, or Iran, actually. Yeah, it's actually in Iran. But anyway, so there are some nice places in Iran, despite what you see on the news. And here's the thing that I'm initially struck by, this man. He was a man of faith and prayer, and seeking to determine God's will for his life, even when he's exposed to all these luxurious things in a land of captivity here with the Babylonians. All these things exposed, but he still remembers who he is, who his God is, and he remains faithful to him in spite of all the creature comforts. So immediately, Nehemiah is someone that I think we can and should be able to relate to. Here we are living in a land. We know who our God is. We know that we've been reminded to be foreigners and pilgrims in this land. And yet, when it all comes down to it, we live in a fairly luxurious lifestyle, don't we? We want not for very much, especially on the way of needs, true needs. I'm sure there's a lot of things that we can think of that we might want, even maybe be a little bit jealous of Nehemiah in a way. But we live in very comfortable surroundings. So we can kind of relate with Nehemiah this way. Where I find encouragement is that in spite of these luxuries, Nehemiah kept his eyes on the Lord throughout this time. So when the Lord brought this vision to him by way of these brothers and countrymen, notice that Nehemiah was immediately drawn to how are things in Jerusalem? How are things in the place, in the city of my God, the city of our God? He didn't lose sight of what his focus should be, in spite of his rather cozy circumstances. I think today, we don't necessarily have to wonder what the will of God is. And I know there's a ton of messages and many speakers have taught on that, but I don't see that so much as something that we should have to be curious about today. We have the full revelation of the Word of God before us, available at our disposal. That's a bad word for that. Available at our use at any time. If only we'd avail ourselves of that, right? We know the will of the Lord. He desires us to be close to Him. He desires a personal relationship, a daily walk with Him, daily surrendering ourselves to His will. Not my will, but thine be done. We know what He desires. And as we do that, it's kind of funny how decisions on what we should be doing or what we should be, they get an awful lot clearer when we're saturated in the Word of God, because our priorities start to change. And when decisions come up, well, what priority does this affect the most? Does this affect a priority that God has impressed upon me through His Word that is extremely important? Well, that makes that decision a little bit easier then, doesn't it? Do we trust today that God is still willing to lead us in that way? Do we trust that God is willing to lead us by His Spirit, saturated in His Word, that He will lead us in the next step in our lives to fulfill not our vision for our home life or for those around us, but His vision for our lives and what He's doing where we are? So do we believe that? I really, really enjoyed, and I think I've already mentioned it, what Craig shared at our retreat, how in New Testament times, we are led by the Spirit quite differently than the way the Old Testament saints were led. And now we are led with this idea, and he gave the analogy of being led through it's kind of like going through a dark room, you know, and we have our eyes closed and we trust the Lord. And everything's not so clear. It's not, you know, a pillar of fire that we're following necessarily. It's more subtle. And as we mature in the Lord, He expects us to be able to quiet our own selfishness down so that we can listen to that still small voice of what He's trying to tell us once again through His Word. So I really enjoyed that. Okay, so the first point I'd like to make, if you're taking notes, is a template for God accomplishing God's vision. The first thing is that we see God uses surrendered individuals. God uses surrendered individuals. So in verse 1 through 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1, we see that he's talking to some of his brethren. And he asks about the city of Jerusalem. Why was he asking about Jerusalem? Because he cares about the things of God. That's where his focus is, despite what's going on around him. And then I want you to notice immediately, what does Nehemiah do? What does Nehemiah do as soon as he finds out that the city of Jerusalem, the walls are broken down? What does he do? He weeps and he mourns. Right. Okay. So, and why would he do that? You know, if I was separated from the city of God, let's say I move away from Columbus, Ohio. I'm not threatening or anything. I'm not like, but let's say we were to move away. In 20 years from now, we find ourselves somewhere else. My heart will still, in 20 years, want to know how this group of believers is doing. And if I hear that, well, this has come up and it's really caused a great deal of pain, and so-and-so had this happen and they're really suffering. If my heart's in line with the Lord, I weep and I grieve, because these are my brothers. This is where God's heart is. And we see that Nehemiah is someone that's so attuned to the heart of God that when he hears that the city of God, that the walls are burning with fire, are broken down, he weeps. He's attuned to the heart of God. So if I want to see God's template of his vision accomplished in my life, I need to weep with the things that God weeps over. I need to rejoice in the things that God rejoices over. My heart needs to be attuned. My priorities need to be aligned with the heart of God. Verse 4, immediately he weeps, associating his emotions with the emotions of God. And then verse 5, I pray to the Lord God of heaven. All right, immediately as this news comes to him, he's broken by it. He immediately takes it to the Lord. So we see our second point. First point, God uses surrendered individuals. Second point, he prays without ceasing. And we're going to find that that's a common theme through the first couple of chapters of Nehemiah, that every time he is faced with a decision, every time he is faced with troubling news, every time he is faced with opposition, he takes it to the Lord immediately. And I've often wondered, you know, that verse in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. How do you really do that? Nehemiah is an excellent example of how that's done. And if you got time, read through the chapter or the book verse by verse. And it's incredible where he inserts, and I went to the Lord and I prayed to God. It's really kind of neat. Nehemiah immediately takes his distress to the Lord. I think Abby, maybe a couple weeks ago on Facebook, shared a quote by, I think it was Oswald Chambers. And it says, we have to pray with our eyes on God, not the difficulties. We learn this perfect lesson here from Nehemiah. He immediately takes all these things they're building up with, the same way that we do on Wednesday nights, each and every week. We come to the Lord, we have these things that are heavy upon our hearts, and we have this opportunity to immediately, consistently, just bring those things before the Lord, corporately, as a body. And of course, we're also doing that, hopefully, individually as well, immediately, as it affects us. Our first response is taking it to the Lord. And notice that he calls upon the covenants of God. In Jeremiah, you can read about the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. It talks in Jeremiah under the old covenant. And of course, this is what the time that Nehemiah is living under. So he brings out the statutes that God has laid out in the old covenant. And he says, God, you have said that if we do this, if we do this, if we do this, then you will do this. And he calls upon those statutes, and he calls upon the promises of God. So in his immediate action to take to the Lord his heart's concerns, he also remembers the promises of God. And so we have an excellent here, not only for this template of God's visions, but we also have an excellent template for how we are to pray. And it's okay to come to God and say, Lord, you've said in your word, you've clearly said that this, you are faithful, that you will not allow your name to be continually put down for long. There's a coming day where your name will be exalted and it will be confessed by every single tongue. And we can pray with confidence when we know the statutes of the Lord by being saturated in his word. So we have a wonderful template for prayer as well. Now, we know that Nehemiah was a great man of faith, because I want to take a look, and I just want to read the first 8 verses of chapter 2. Here's his faith in action, okay? So God uses surrendered individuals to accomplish his visions. Praying without ceasing is an extremely important part of this formula, okay? All right, so chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. So he immediately had a reason to be there. He was the cupbearer, right? Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of the heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. We know from Esther, and by the way, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, these are all three kind of very connected books. We know from Esther in her time before the king how important it was that you act in such a way that is fitting to the king, So being sad in front of the king, being mournful, that was cause for death. You don't do that in front of the king. So it's when he says, when the king asked him, why is your face sad since you are not, you have no reason to be sad. And here you are in my presence performing a very prestigious role amongst your people that are living here in captivity. You've been elevated to this place. Why are you sad in my presence? What does Nehemiah say? He's like, so I became dreadfully afraid. He didn't intend to be sad in the king's presence, but his heart was so attuned with that of God that he was grieving as God grieved. And he said to the king, may the king live forever. And then notice, he explains to him. Talk about being nervous in front of people. I remember my freshman speech class, and I didn't have any experience with public speaking. And I remember giving my first little 5-minute speech in freshman speech class, and I got down, and I asked my buddy, was that okay? He goes, dude, your hands were shaking the entire time. And, you know, I was up there standing. I was like, boy, this is going really well. I'm getting all my points across. You know, I'm really getting through this. And I had no real idea that my hands were sitting here apparently doing this, right? So you want to talk about terror in front while you're speaking? This is the guy that, why are you sad in my presence? You know people have died for being sad in my presence. And now what does he have to do? Why should my face not be sad? Imagine saying this. When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Now it's one thing to be sad in the king's presence. It's another thing to say, why shouldn't I be sad? I'm sure he didn't say it like that. But why shouldn't I be sad? But now get this. Do you know why the gates were burned with fire? Do you know why they were falling down? Jeremy?
They rebelled against God. God brought him to Babylon and burnt down the temple of the whole city.
Yeah, King Artaxerxes, it was his people. It was his fathers. He's coming to the king whose very legacy, it's his family, it's his fathers that had burned the city. And he's coming before him, sad face, basically saying, you've been killing my people. You've been burning the walls of our city. They're destroyed. I'm grieving over that because my God grieves over that. That'd be tough to say. I got to say, that would be extremely difficult to come before the king and say that. But Nehemiah does it anyway. Now notice this. Then the king said to me, what do you request? Wow, sounds like he's not going to kill me. I should be surprised. And right after he says that, notice again, I told you it was going to be a reoccurring theme. What do you request? So Nehemiah immediately goes, wow, I'm not going to die. Here's what I want. No. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Just inserted right here, where in my mind, I've got to confess to you, in my normal day, when something big like this comes up and all of a sudden I feel like I'm soliciting the result from a superior or whoever I'm dealing with and I'm soliciting the result that I want, I got to tell you, right in the middle of that, I don't necessarily stop to pray. But that's exactly what Nehemiah says he did. What do you request from the king? The king of everything, basically, right now, is asking me what I want. Hang on just a second. Let me go talk to my God. He recognized the chain of command. He recognized the authority. He recognized by whose power the king of Babylon was receiving the ability to say, what would you like? Okay? It's pretty cool. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, I got to think he's thinking, if it pleases God to do this through you, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, obviously you haven't killed me, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, check this out, the queen also sitting beside him. He knows where the power comes from, right? How long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, I don't know what Nehemiah prayed to God when the king asked him what he wanted him to do. But apparently he said, this king is in my hand. I control it. What's that verse? Somebody help me. Like the rivers.
The heart of the king is in the hands. He turns it how he wishes.
There you go. Like a river, he turns it how he wishes. So apparently sometime in that prayer, God explained to Nehemiah, this king is mine. And he says, furthermore, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass though through till I come to Judah. So I need some good passports, and if you could sign those, that'd be great. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of himself. To the good hand of my God upon me. So you're going to not kill me for making this request. Great. I want to go back and I want to rebuild the walls. I'm going to need some paperwork signed by you. I'm going to need a passport. I got to get through here. Send news ahead that I'm coming so it won't be an issue. And oh, by the way, if you can give me, I'm not trying to be too loose with my words, but if you can give me a Lowe's and a Home Depot card with your account tied to it so that I can go into your forest and buy up all the timber that I need to rebuild these walls, that'd be fantastic. It's a pretty impressive request. I got to tell you, I'm convicted. When we look into different ministry opportunities here at the chapel, my prayers are so small. I don't pray like Nehemiah, and I don't request the things that Nehemiah is bold enough to request. And I got to feel it's not necessarily because it's a different God that I'm praying to, but it's a different servant, and a servant that does not necessarily come to grips with the power of the God that we serve. Another good template for prayer. So he does all this, and we got about 10 minutes left. Not only does the king do all those things that he asked, but oh, by the way, just in case anything happens to him along the way, because basically he's almost away without leave here, who knows what could happen to him along the way. I'm also going to send a small army with you and some horsemen with you to keep you safe along your way. Sure, stop by the forest, get as much timber as you need to rebuild the walls. Not only that, go ahead and build yourself a house. You'll need a place to stay while you're doing this, and I'll keep you safe during that time. Oh, and when are you coming back? I'll miss you, kind of thing, okay? Pretty incredible place that God had put in Nehemiah. What did I say? God uses surrendered individuals. So wherever we find ourselves, God has a plan for us being there. And if we're surrendered to him, he can use us in those places, okay? Pray without ceasing. We're very easily seeing that Nehemiah is a man that can pray without ceasing, right in the middle of a question. And now I want you to come down. We're going to skip down to verse 18 of chapter 2. So Nehemiah arrives there. And from what I can understand, this is perhaps Nehemiah's first time ever in the city of Jerusalem. So this is kind of neat to him. But he comes to the people. Let's see, verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God. Now he's talking to his people in Jerusalem, which had been good upon me, good is a good word, upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this work. Okay, so point number three of a template for accomplishing God's vision. Encourage others in the work. Nehemiah goes at night. So no one else knows what's going on. He hasn't told anyone about his arrival. He hasn't told anyone why he's there. He certainly hasn't told the Babylonian captors why he's there. And we read in the previous verses that he goes out at night and he needs to assess what needs to be done. How bad's the situation? And so then we find himself the next day or so. He comes to his people and he says, it's burned down. We're a big disgrace. This is what needs to be done. And he says, let us rise up and build. encouraging others in the work. There's no analogy needed. We need to encourage each other in the work of God. Then they set their hands to this good work. And I think other versions might say they strengthened their hands for the work. Immediately, I'm reminded of the time in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were winning the battle as long as the hands were held up, right, with the rod. And at some point in time, hands became weak, right? And so others, Joshua and others, came up and they held the rod high above on the edge of the hill, and the Israelites prevailed, just as God said they would. I can't think of a better verse to think about strengthening the hands. Finding someone doing a work that God is in, coming up, supporting them, caring for them, keeping them going on, encouraging them, whether by physical help or by words of encouragement. Sometimes it's a word, sometimes it's physical help, sometimes it's both. We've got to help each other as we're seeking to please the Lord with what he's asked us to do. So encourage others in the work. Chapter 2, verse 9, I just want to read that verse real quick. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he sent even more than he asked. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Same chapter, verse 20. So I answered them, said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage with us. Talking about Sanballat and Tobiah. Or memorial in Jerusalem. And then also, if you notice in verses 4, 1 through 3, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they receive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break it down their stone wall. So Sanballat and Tobiah here, these are the guys, whether within the camp or without the camp, stand by and said, this isn't going to work. It's not going to happen. What you're doing can't be done. You're not going to do a very good job. You'll never finish it. So our fourth principle that we learn from Nehemiah and our template for accomplishing a godly vision, expect opposition. Expect opposition to the work. Sometimes it comes within. Sometimes we've got our own little Sanballat and Tobiah right inside us. Every time I think hear Sanballat, I think sand hornet for some reason. Something that's just so painful within us, and it like keeps us, it discourages us from accomplishing that good work. And I was wondering, you know, throughout all of this, as you read through the book verse by verse, you find that Nehemiah is never even detracted. It's almost like he doesn't even hear these guys until finally, what does he do? Takes it in prayer to the Lord and says, you know, handle these guys. Return favor upon them the way that they're treating us and your people in this accomplishing this work. But as I look at my own life and when I see opposition, whether vocalized or impressed upon me, or whether it's just subtly there, an opposition to the word of God, opposition to the gospel, I got to tell you, it affects me. And a lot of times I'm distracted by it because whether I like to admit it or not, I like to be spoken well of by people around me. It's a major, major problem within my own life. In fact, over the last few years, Carol and I have talked about it, and I've diagnosed it as one of my biggest issues. I like to have people think well of me. Now, this is tough because I'm getting to the heart of issues in my own life that God's exposing as I study this out. Let me read three verses that Chip Ingram shared on his podcast that I listen to a lot. Let me read three verses And I got to tell you, it like stabbed me right in the stomach. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Luke 16:15. Excuse me, but before we get to that one, John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Luke 16:15. He's talking to the Pharisees, by the way, in John 5:44. Luke 16:15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Why do we worry so much about what other people think? Why do we worry so much about what other people say? That which we get pumped up about when other people say good things about us, it's highly esteemed among men and detestable in the sight of God. Who am I trying to please? You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So with this opposition, what does Nehemiah do? What do you think he does? Any guesses? He prays. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. And he goes on through verse 9, I think. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Recognize that there's opposition and defend against it. At some point in time, it talks about how they were building the wall with one hand on a brick, and another hand with a sword, right? So accomplish the work and recognize the opposition. So, just by way of review, because I think it's helpful. It's been helpful to me. By the way, I mean, the titles here of these lessons and bullet points are, invented by me, but I think it's clearly in the scripture. So God's template for getting his vision accomplished. God uses surrendered individuals. And as I wrote that out, what's my response? Prepare me for a work. I'll share this thing that I shared, I think, a couple years ago. It's a quote from Jim Elliot. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dead asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit so I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived. Keep me aflame, Lord, with the passion that drove you to the cross. God uses surrendered individuals. Number two, pray without ceasing. Number three, encourage others in the work. Number four, expect opposition. Number five, leave the results to the Lord. I think it took about 52 days for Nehemiah and these brethren to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that were ransacked, that were a shame upon the city, that caused them to live in fear because they had no physical security, right? Took them about 52 days. That's not very long. I'd like to sing, just in closing, a hymn that we don't sing very much. And I think it's number 600 in the red hymnal. We'll try to do it without the piano, and of course that's hard because there's no notes here. But number 600, familiar tune. It's the Finlandia tune from Be Still My Soul. It's called We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and our defender. Maybe we'll have some little accompaniment here. Just the four verses from number 600. Rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. On thee and in thy name we go. In thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. Father, we thank you this morning for the promises of your word. We thank you for these great examples that we see here in Nehemiah. Father, give us the strength to accomplish your will. Help us to encourage others in that. Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful to your word, faithful to your calling. Help us not to dismiss it as something of any lesser importance than the most important thing in our lives. Father, we know that there is opposition. And Father, we confess that oftentimes it comes from inside of our own selves, when we're drawn away by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Father, save us from those things. We rest on you for the results, for you to do your work within our own lives, within our homes, our families, our loved ones, and our church here. Father, we'll give you all the praise for what you're going to do as we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.